Why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist? I mean, why did he ever establish it? We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. And we've seen there's several purposes for the church. The first purpose we talked about was the church exists to worship God. We're to be his worshipers. We come together to worship him. That's why we exist. Secondly, we exist because we share the gospel. We're here to be evangelists, to do evangelism, to bring other people to Christ so they can be worshipers too. That's a second purpose for the church. Then a third purpose we looked at was we're here to be disciples of the Lord and to make disciples, to help other people find him and follow him and learn to live the kind of lifestyle he calls us to live. So those are three purposes for the church: worship, evangelism, discipleship. And that last one, that third one, we've been looking at that the last couple weeks and explaining what it is and so forth. Today, I want to continue along that line. I want to start off by telling you a story, and then at the end, the second half of the message, I want to get into a little bit of scripture with you today. Years ago, I was teaching at a Youth with a Mission Discipleship Training School, or DTS. For those of you who don't know, my wife and I served in Youth with a Mission, or YWAM, for 5.5 years. It's one of the largest missionary organizations in the world. And YWAM got started when the founder, a man named Lauren Cunningham, was leading a youth trip to the Bahamas, and he was lying on his bed in his hotel one afternoon, and he says that he had like a vision in which he saw a globe and the various continents of the earth and the waves of the sea lapping over the continents, and they were growing and they were going farther and farther each time as they ebbed and flowed over the continents till they covered the continents. And then these waves converted into groups of young people. And he felt like God was calling him to start an organization or a movement of young people that would go out and fulfill the Great Commission and evangelize the nations. So YWAM got started in the 60s, and they started doing this. They would take young people out on missions trips, and they'd give them a little evangelistic training. But soon after they started with this, they came to realize that they had more of a need than they thought. Because as they brought the young people out on the field to do these missionary trips and these ministry things with them, they discovered that a lot of the young people weren't up for it. In other words, some young people would say, "Wow, I don't really know how to do this. I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know how to do evangelism." And other people would say, "You know, getting out here like this has made me see that I've been kind of hypocritical in my life. I haven't really lived the Christian life as I should." And some people said, "You know, I've been living kind of a carnal lifestyle. I don't really live the Christian lifestyle. And I get out here and I don't feel worthy, or I don't feel like I can really do this." And so it's quite interesting, you know, when you're pushed out to do something like that, it causes you to become more self-aware, which is a good thing. It's kind of like, you know, a bunch of couch potatoes being recruited all of a sudden to go fight a war. You know, "We got to fight. You know, come on, guys, here's a rifle. Let's go." Boy, a bunch of us would realize how out of shape we are if we had to do something like that, right? This is kind of what happened. So then YWAM began to have another kind of school, which they called the Discipleship Training School, or DTS, in addition to their school of evangelism, because they felt like it was a couple steps back, kind of preparing the way within the hearts of the young people so that they could then go and more effectively do evangelism. So I myself was privileged to lead a couple different discipleship schools in Juarez, Mexico. But I've also taught at many others, 5 or 6 bases in the United States and quite a few bases overseas in various countries. I've taught at these schools, so I know all about them. It's a 12-week program. And so the first 3 months, you have the discipleship process where you're teaching them discipleship and kind of training them and preparing them. And then the second 2 months are outreach phase, where they go and they do evangelism and various other kinds of services and so forth, whatever they can do out among the nations to serve God and to reach people for Jesus Christ. So it's quite a good program. Well, 1 year I was teaching a discipleship school in the city of Orlando, Florida. And I remember that after one of my sessions, a young lady raised her hand. She had a question. And her question has stuck with me over the years. It really impacted me. She said this. She said, "Look, since I've come to this school here, you know, I feel like I've come alive spiritually. And I'm on fire for God now, as I never was before. I feel like I know God more and I love him more. And I'm more interested in him and in his word and in serving him. And I feel like, you know, I'd even like to be a missionary or something, do some kind of ministry work. And she said, I pray more and everything. And we're all that way in the school. We're just more fired up. And she said, but how do I know that that's not just the effect of being here at this school? And how do I know that it's not going to leave me when I leave here? How do I know it's not going to just sort of evaporate? And I kind of shocked her with my answer. You remember the movie Star Wars where Luke Skywalker says he's not afraid to confront Darth Vader? And Yoda says to him, you will be. You will be. Remember that? That was kind of like how I answered this young lady. I said, well, it will evaporate when you leave here. Most likely, it will do exactly that. You will lose it. And they all just kind of looked at me like, what? Horrors, you know, how shocking. Why would this guy tell us such a negative thing? And then I proceeded to explain to her why I said that. I said, look, what is it that kind of lit your fire here? Why is it that now you feel zealous for God and fervent for God and you feel like your Christian life is more real and everything? What has produced that in you? And so I kind of was working through it with her and I said, you have a quiet time here, don't you? They make you have quiet time. In case you don't know what that is, a quiet time is just a practice that we have as Christians where every day we spend some time, usually about an hour, with the Lord, just the Lord and us as individuals. We read His Word, we ponder it, we meditate on it. Maybe we journal things that we think God's speaking to us. We ask God to examine our hearts. We kind of look at our own lives and see what where we're at with God and that sort of thing. It's a quiet time. So I said, you're doing that now here at YWAM, right? She says, yeah. And I said, what else are you doing? You're doing worship, right? Like three times a week. You come together for corporate worship. Yeah, yeah, we sing, we worship God. Yeah, and you're having a Bible teaching, real, you know, a lot of Bible teaching, more than ever in your life, right? Yeah. See, like teachers like me, we would teach about sometimes up to 20 hours a week, 3 to 4 hours a day for the whole week, teaching the Bible, teaching discipleship to them. And, you know, there were other things. There were times of intercession. They would pray for the nations. They were hearing about missions and evangelism. And they were being trained in all these things. And I said, here's the point that I'm making. I said, you're fired up because you've been practicing these habits of discipleship. You have had these things instilled in you, these disciplines, these spiritual disciplines. That's what we call them. And so that has fired you up, hasn't it? Yeah, see, that's the effect that it's had on you. I said, what's the most likely thing that's going to happen when you leave here? Well, nobody makes you have a quiet time. What's the human tendency? Well, today I'm kind of too busy. I'm distracted. I can't get to it today. I'll get to it tomorrow, right? Isn't that kind of human nature? Are you going to witness? Do they take you out witnessing? Are you going to have to go do that? No, probably not. So you would refrain from it, right? Because you say, well, I'm not with anybody. I'm scared to do that or whatever. Do you worship God as much? Do you study the Word of God as much? In other words, you can see where I'm going with this. I said, look, what makes you fired up is the habits of discipleship. And what is likely to cause you to lose that fire is not practicing the spiritual disciplines, the habits of discipleship. Maybe you go to a youth group at home. But face it, folks, a lot of churches don't even have a youth group. And a lot of other churches, if they have a youth group, the youth there are not fired up for God. And so if you go there, you're not going to get their fire. No, they're going to put your fire out because they're going to think you're weird, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Let's face it. Most of Christianity today, the Christian church, most of it, I'm just being honest, they don't practice discipleship. A lot of people don't even know about discipleship, or they think, oh, that's real extreme, or that's, you know, over the top. Or, we don't have to do all that. We're saved by grace. Most people don't understand how these kinds of things work. And therefore, I would dare to say a lot of the church is kind of lukewarm, not very fervent. They don't evangelize. They don't know how. They don't feel that love for God. They don't feel excited about sharing the faith. And I would submit to you that it's exactly because they lack in these discipleship practices. Now, what I want you to think about is this. What are we called to do as Christians? We're called to follow Jesus. Isn't that right? Yeah, we're called to follow Him. All right. Now, what did Jesus do? How did He live? Well, think about it. from the time of his youth, he was born as a Jew, right? How did Jesus live as a Jew? Well, the Jews were the first people of God, and they were given spiritual disciplines to practice, like going to temple for special ceremonies and occasions, right? Like going to Sabbath, every Sabbath to the synagogue, like memorizing the Word of God, like having the rabbi teach them, having special times of fasting and prayer. They did all that. Guess what? Jesus practiced all of those things, right? That's how he lived. And then when John the Baptist, Yohanan the Immerser, came on the scene and God was moving again through a man like that, Yeshua, Jesus, he went where God was working. He went where God's prophet was. He submitted himself to what God was doing and what God was saying. He wasn't passive, is what I'm trying to show you here. He wasn't inactive. No, he participated. He said, John, baptize me. John said, you know, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus submitted to it. He participated in it. He lived a life of spiritual disciplines. Now, you know, when the Holy Spirit came on him, the Bible says he was praying. You know what we do that's really wrong? A lot of times what we think is, well, yeah, sure, Jesus was praying. Sure, Jesus had all those practices in his life, but that's because he's the Son of God. And what we fail to realize is, yeah, he's the Son of God and he is holy and he's sure he's far superior to any of us. I'll grant you that. But folks, here's something I want you to think about. Jesus didn't just do those things because he was the Son of God. Jesus did those things because that is how a person lives a spiritual life. And Jesus modeled it for us. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, if you want to be a spiritual person, a Christian person, that's how you have to live, because Jesus showed it to us. He's our example. Sure, he's our Savior and Lord, but folks, he's also our example. And the way he lived is what we're called to do and practice and live as well. And when he called his disciples, you'll notice they didn't think, oh, we're going to go have a few beers with Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. You know, we're going to hang out and have fun. They knew when he said, take my yoke upon you, they knew the rabbi was calling them to be like him, to become a rabbi, to join his school, to put the yoke of discipline on, to pray like he prayed. In fact, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. They had to go with him and pray. And he prayed all the time, and they had to learn to pray. And they heard him teaching the scriptures and answering people's questions. And so they learned the scriptures, and they learned to memorize them and meditate on them. They went to the synagogue every Sabbath. They went to the temple with him. Folks, they practiced spiritual disciplines. He got them baptizing people. Jesus modeled fasting for them. Of course, they didn't fast when he was with them, but we see in the scriptures, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they fasted later on. So they developed a life of discipline, which is a life of discipleship, a life of developing spiritual habits. They spent time in prayer. They followed him. They invested in their spiritual lives. They took initiative. They weren't passive, you see, as he was not. And we see this in the Gospels very plainly. Then we see it in the beginning of the book of Acts. We see that they were together with Jesus for 40 days after he rose from the dead. He trained them. They had to learn all the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament and how to present the Messiah from the Old Testament, the Tanakh. They learned that. He burned it into them. They were trained very, very intensely, and they applied themselves to that. How would you think? What would you think about? We're going to spend a month and a half in study, folks. Okay? How many of you would say, yes, I'll sign me up. I'll do it. A month and a half. I'm into it. See, they spent 40 days with him in intense training. They were willing to pay that price. And they were also Jews, which, as I have explained, they were the first people of God. So they had the first disciplines and means of grace, if you want to call them that, that God gave to his people. This is how you walk the path with God. You go to temple, you go to synagogue, you sing praise and worship, you pray prayers, you meditate and memorize scripture. These are things you do, right? They practice them. Like in Acts 3, it says Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. You see, these were things God had given the Old Testament saints, and they availed themselves of them. But now what I want to do is I want to take you to Scripture. I want to take you to the book of Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you some things there. And so let me just kind of give you a quick overview of verses 1 through 36, and then I'm going to read some of the verses in the latter part of the chapter. In this story, of course, which you need to know if you haven't ever read it, please do. In the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, the disciples are together when the day of Pentecost comes and then the Spirit's poured out, right? So they're in a time of intense prayer for 10 days, seeking the Spirit, waiting upon God, seeking God. Isn't that something? People say, well, yeah, that's just what they, you know, they did because they were holy people. No, I submit to you, they were praying so that it could happen. Jesus prayed when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was praying when John the Baptist was baptizing and then the Spirit came on him. And I submit to you, these apostles were praying for 10 days because that's what needed to happen so the Spirit could come. And then God did the supernatural that nobody can do. He poured out his Spirit. And there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there were tongues of fire that sat on each one of them. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then the people spoke forth, and there was a big crowd there, and there were 120 disciples. And the disciples spoke forth, and the crowd heard the praises of God in their own languages. So it's a miracle of hearing, not necessarily of just speaking, but they heard them speak in their own languages. And then they assembled, a big crowd came around. I think of this like when God was going to save Israel out of Egypt, he set fire to a bush, right? And that burning bush drew Moses so that he could hear what God wanted to say. Same thing here. God poured out the Spirit. There was wind and fire and tongues and all that to draw the people so that they'd come and hear what God wanted to say to them. Of course, then, as always, there were people who misinterpreted it. People who distorted it, and they said, oh, these people are drunk. There's always people who twist everything and get the wrong notion. I want you to notice in verses 14 through 21, Peter and the others, they didn't let that go unaddressed. We might just say, well, you know, leave them alone. God will deal with them. But I say, no, he got up and corrected their wrong thinking. He began to speak and he preached the gospel. And I'll submit to you that God did the supernatural pouring out the Spirit. But God needed a human being to do the part that we humans are commanded to do, to preach the gospel. And so if Peter hadn't gotten up, nothing would have happened. I submit to you that. He began to speak. He said, these folks are not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. What's happening here is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel 2. He said, God said he would pour out his Spirit in the last days. And that's what's happening. His Spirit has been poured out. We're in the last days. And then he said to them, he basically explained how and why that could happen. He said, you know about Jesus. He was attested to you. This is in 22 and 23, by signs and miracles, which God did through him. So it's like, look, you folks know about Yeshua. He was here. He just died recently and rose again. And you know about the miracles he did. It's because of him that this could happen. He says, you rejected him. And you actually turned him over to the Romans and they crucified him. You guys did it. Peter didn't pull any punches. He put the guilt on them. He showed them that they were wrong, that they had rejected God's son. But then he says, but this was determined from all time past. You know, God had planned this. It was predetermined. And so God can even use the devil. Isn't that something? He can even use evil. He can even use wicked human beings. He uses them to accomplish his purposes, right? It's kind of amazing. So then verses 24 through 35, he talks about how they rejected him, but God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. That your opinion was he was nothing. Your opinion was he was a false prophet. You had him killed. God said, no, this is the cornerstone. This is the Lord. He raised him up. And so then Peter quotes two different Psalms. He quotes Psalm 16, where David said, you won't leave my soul in hell or let your Holy One see corruption, to show. See, David died and his body saw corruption, but God raised his offspring, the Lord Jesus. And then he quoted Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter refers to all this and he says that God has raised Yeshua up to his right hand and he has made him both Lord and Christ. There's only one Lord, God. And so right here, Peter is saying Jesus is God. God has called him God. God has raised him up. God has declared him, verse 36 says, God has declared him to be Lord and Messiah. You see, this is amazing. So Peter is saying, you know, this outpouring of the Spirit, the tongues, the wind, the fire, everything you're seeing and hearing today, the prophecies of the Old Testament, a prophecy in Joel, a prophecy in Psalm 16, a prophecy in Psalm 110, all of this is meant to cause you people seeing and hearing it today to understand who Yeshua is. He is Lord and He is Christ. He's the one who's going to judge the dead, the living and the dead. He's the one who leads God's people, and anybody who wants to be saved has to follow Him. He's the King of glory who's going to reign forever and ever. If you want to be in His kingdom, you have to understand who He is, recognize that, and you have to surrender your life to Him and submit to Him. Now, here's where I want to start reading for you. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice that they asked what they should do, first of all. And I want to point out to you, see, we are not saved by our works, but that doesn't mean there's nothing we have to do. God calls us to do things. When God speaks, He is looking for us to hear Him and respond to what He says. Even when there's a sermon preached on a Sunday, it's not meant to just be, "Oh, wasn't that nice? Now let's go to the restaurant." God's word is meant to touch our hearts so that we hear what He says and we respond. And so they intuitively knew this, and they said, "What should we do?" Peter told them, "You're sinners, man. You killed Him. You rejected God's Son." And so they said, "What should we do?" And He said, "Repent and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins." What's repentance mean? It means change your mind, okay? Change your mind, change your direction. You are living for self. You are the Lord of your life. God says, "Stop that. I'm the Lord. You obey Me." So repentance means you say, "Okay, I don't want to live my own way. I want to live for You." You are going this way with the world and with your flesh and all that. Now you're going to go this way with God. You're going to follow Him. You are living for sin. You loved your sins. God says, "Leave that and come to live a righteous life." That's repentance, right? A change of our minds, change of direction, change of lords. You're going to be Lord, not me, right? And then He says, "Be baptized." I want you to see that too, because baptism is an action thing. You have to go somewhere where there's water. You have to tell the person who's baptizing, "I want to be baptized. Will you baptize me?" You have to submit to it. And I don't believe in fonts and sprinkling and all like some churches have. We believe in immersion, because Yohanan immersed people. Baptism means immersion. And it's done to symbolize that you have died to your old way of life and you're buried, then you're raised to walk in newness of life. And it's to symbolize, I'm through with myself and my old way. I'm going to live for Christ. I identify with Christ. I identify with the church. And I'm with those people. That's what baptism means. So I want you to see that there were action steps they had to take. And then look what happened. With many other words, verse 40. Let me point this out. And then He says, "If you do this, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, in Acts 5, Peter says, God gives the Spirit to those who obey Him. I want you to notice that. It's a gift of grace, God's grace. He saves us by grace. But there are things we must do to receive the grace. We avail ourselves of the grace. Look at verse 40. With many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And all who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now I want you to look at that, because that's important there. Peter said, "Save yourselves from this ungodly and crooked generation." Well, I thought we can't save ourselves. I thought Jesus is the Savior. So why does Peter say, "Save yourselves"? It's real important that we understand this the right way. Because it cannot be, based on so many other scriptures, it cannot be that Peter is saying, "You can save yourself, you know, by your works, be good, don't do this, don't do that, and you'll be saved." God, Peter's not saying you can save yourself by your works. Well, then why does he say this? Look, I think what he's saying, the way to understand this is, he's saying, look, Yeshua has given His blood for you. He's died for you. He poured out His Spirit for you. He has made available to you this great salvation, this great promise, this great new life and power. Please avail yourselves of it. It's like he's saying, look, you're sinking in the ocean. You're drowning, and Jesus is here throwing you a lifeline. Please take it. That's what I think is being said here. Take it. Avail yourself of it. See? And so it says that they did. They received his word and they were baptized. Look at, they responded positively. They took action. They made a decision that day. They repented that day. They said, yeah, we were wrong. We killed him. We thought he was nothing, or we thought he was a false prophet, or we just ignored him. We were wrong. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. We need him. We need his salvation. We need to follow him. He's going to judge us one day. We have to be with him. We repent. Please forgive us, God. We come to you. We want to be baptized. We want to die to our old way of living and live a new life. That's what they were doing. Okay? That's so important they took that action. Now, I want you to see what comes next, though, because it's equally important. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And look, the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. I was thinking of titling this message, Seven Habits of Successful Disciples, you know, for the book, Seven Habits of Successful Leaders, or whatever that book is called, that famous book, because it's about six or seven things that they did here, folks, and I want you to see them. They, you know, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, they later wrote it down and it became the New Testament. But basically, the apostles' teaching was the discipleship teaching that Jesus had given them. He told them who he was, how they had to respond to him, how they were to live in the kingdom, how they were to live out, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, those kind of things that they had heard Jesus teach over and over. This is what the apostles then passed on. As they had learned, and as they had followed Jesus, they were telling the people the same stuff. This is what you need to do. This is how you follow Jesus. So they were telling them of the things that the practices, the habits of discipleship that it would require for them to live this new life. After making the decision to repent and be baptized, now they're going to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Think about it. And I looked up devote, and it says it means they persevered, or they assiduously, in a very disciplined way, gave themselves daily, regularly, repetitively to the study of the New Testament teaching, the teaching of the apostles. They followed it assiduously. They applied it to their lives. They lived it out. They wanted to know more about it. So they regularly spent time in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the teaching of the apostles. They went where they were teaching and so forth. And it says also that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What's that about? Well, that's communion, Holy Communion, receiving the sacrament. But it also means breaking bread in the sense of eating together with other Christians. They devoted themselves to fellowship, sharing the Christian life with one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another. They were regularly taking communion, which would remind them again and again of Christ giving himself, his body and his blood, and remind them again and again of what it cost, the forgiveness of their sins and so forth. And they also, it says, they gave sacrificially, because they had all things in common. They were communists for a while, but then they quit that after a while. But I want you to know, they gave, folks. They, in a disciplined way, gave to the kingdom of God. A lot of people today think you have to have all these fundraisers to have a church. That's not how God said to do it. He didn't say have spaghetti dinners to fund the church, my work. He said tithe. Give. That's what the Bible teaches. Give unto God. Do God's work, God's way, and he'll meet the needs. These people gave in a disciplined way. And they went to the temple regularly, all the rituals of the Jewish faith that they'd learned from childhood, the special occasions when you go and remember what God has done for you and who he is and so forth. They went to Shabbat. They went to synagogue. They did evangelism. Folks, in other words, what I'm saying here is, in the same way that those young people at Youth of the Mission experience the fire of God and the warmth of walking with him and the changed life that it brings and the joy and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the zeal for God, they experience that by practicing spiritual disciplines. I'm submitting to you that what we see here in the early days of the church was that the new disciples were told how to be disciples. They were told to practice spiritual disciplines. And so we see that as we read this, the church was alive, man. It just came alive and it spread all over the Roman world. It was zealous. The church was on fire. The people, their lives were changed. They were excited. They wanted to tell others about Jesus. Their lives were changed, folks, through habits of discipleship, the spiritual disciplines that a Christian life really requires. And I want you to know, throughout church history, over 2,000 years now, the people who have had zeal for God, who have had an impact, who have won others to Christ, who have made a difference in this world, all of them have been people who practice these spiritual disciplines. That's what makes the spiritual Christian life come alive. And I submit to you, the church today as a whole is weak, anemic, sickly, precisely because we no longer teach these spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are not a burden. They're a way that God has given if we'll avail ourselves of it. These are means of grace by which God warms our hearts and gives us strength, just like when you water a plant in a pot. You pour the water, you put some fertilizer, it flourishes. This is what God wants to do for you. He wants you to flourish. So as I close today, I hope you'll just take this exhortation to heart and say, God, how can I apply it? If you've never received Christ, that's your step that you got to take. Repent, be baptized. But if you've already received Christ, there's a lot of more steps you can take, I can assure you. Are you walking the walk of a disciple? I urge you to not look at it as a burden or a legalistic thing that you have to do to earn God's favor or earn his love or his salvation. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm telling you is, living this way, God infuses in you the very spirit, the very spiritual life that he wants to give you to make you have an abundant life. Till next time, may the Lord bless you as you seek to apply his word.